I would encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets found in the Old Testament, and we're going to be studying from this book, focusing on chapter 6, but we're going to be looking at verses from just about every chapter in this book. So thankful for everyone's presence here this morning, in this Lord's Day morning. Mark, I appreciate the songs you've chosen, the manner in which you've led us in our singing, and the manner in which you have given me a captive audience by blocking off that exit. So, I appreciate everyone's presence. Remember, we are in the process of looking for and hopefully appointing additional elders. We are in the phase of the process in which time has been given for members to approach the men whose names have been put forward and to ask questions, express concerns, look and work out any scriptural objections that may exist regarding these individuals. And we encourage you to continue doing that. I know some of that has been taking place, and I want to encourage that to continue. We're going to assemble again, Lord willing, this afternoon at 3 o'clock and worship God again. In that hour, I want us to take a look at some lessons we need to learn from Joseph of Arimathea. He was studied in the Wednesday afternoon class a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to study him again in this setting this afternoon. And I encourage you to come back with your Bible in hand, and let's consider some lessons we can learn from Joseph of Arimathea. But now I'd like for us to focus our attention on Micah chapter 6. Many of the prophets wrote to the children of Israel during times of opposition against God, during times of apostasy or very close to apostasy. And Micah is no exception to that. The southern kingdom, the nation of Judah, had fallen away from God. And Micah was sent to preach to them and to address the condition of the nation, to address their apostasy, and to address, in particular, their mistreatment of their fellow citizens, their mistreatment of their brethren. But all this comes about as a result of the fact that they had left God. They had walked away from God. And what God does in Micah chapter 6, a very interesting chapter in the Bible, I title this chapter, God's Day in Court. Because that's exactly what's happening here. God has a complaint against the people of Judah and calls them into court. Look at verses 1 through 3. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Here's the complaint. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. God looks at Judah and he looks at their unfaithfulness and looks at their sin and looks at their departure from him, and he asks them, why? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you leaving me? What have I done to you to deserve this? And that's a very legitimate question. I love the question. What have I done to you to cause you to be unfaithful to me? And I think about this passage every time I talk with somebody who has left the Lord and has left the Lord's church. I'll go to them and I'll talk with them about their unfaithfulness, about their lack of attendance, about them turning away, and I'll hear all kinds of different things. Well, I'm just not interested, or so-and-so at church. You know what they said to me? You know what they did to me? You know what the elders did? And I want to come back and I say, what did God do to you? What did God do to you to make you turn your back on him and to walk away? That's exactly what God is doing here. Tell me what I've done to you to deserve this, to deserve your unfaithfulness. And then with that, he reminds them of what he has done for them. And it's been good. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God reminds them of his goodness, that He delivered them from Egypt, and that He guided them and protected them all the way into the promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was full of vineyards that they didn't plant and houses that they didn't build that was simply given to them because of a promise God made to their father Abraham, and how God was with them all through that time and watched over them and protected them. Here God is reminding them, here's what I've done. Now why have you rebelled? Why have you turned against me? But the people had, despite God's great blessings, they had turned against Him. And the charges that are made by God against Judah are found all throughout the book of Micah. For one thing, they turned from God to idols. And while a lot of the prophets deal with idolatry a lot, surprisingly Micah doesn't. But he does address it in Micah chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your hands, from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. So they had given up God, and they'd gone after idolatry, but also they had silenced God's true prophets. If you look in chapter 2, and at verse 6, here's what the people of Judah were saying. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You see, they got tired of hearing God's true prophets confront them with their sin and tell them about their sin. And what did they do? They told them, shut up. We don't want to hear from you anymore. Don't prattle. Don't talk to us about what we're doing wrong. Don't pretend to talk to us about the mind of God. We don't want to hear it anymore. So they silenced the true prophets of God. And these two charges are bad enough in and of themselves, but the main sin that Micah addresses among the people of Judah is how they were oppressing their fellow man, how they were oppressing their own brethren. Micah addresses the leaders, those who had been given power, those who should have been looking out for the well-being of all the citizens of Judah. And he has a complaint against them. I want to take the time to read down through these verses. And as we read through them, remember that the complaint is real, but sometimes figurative language is used in the prophets. Symbolic language, figurative language is used so that God can express His mind unto His people, and we can see just how serious this is, just exactly what they were doing and what God thought of it. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. Notice they're practicing no restraint whatsoever, no restraint. They lie awake all night long thinking about what they can do to their neighbor, and when they wake up they go and do it because no one can stop them. And instead of using their power for good, they're using their power for selfishness and for evil in mistreating their brethren. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Verse 9, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. So man, woman, child, it didn't matter. They oppressed everybody. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. He's talking to those who are in authority. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Were they cannibals? Were they practicing cannibalism? No. What God is doing in a very, very dramatic way, showing what they were in fact doing to their brethren by mistreating them. You're literally consuming them. You are sending them to poverty. You're taking everything that they have just so you can have it. And you're destroying my people. That's what they were doing. Down in verses 9 through 11. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. They were all doing it to fill their own pockets. Rulers were destroying the people to fill their pockets. Judges, they didn't care about what was right or wrong. Whoever could pay them the most, that's the way the case would go. The priest, they would teach whatever you wanted to hear as long as you paid them. The prophets, they'd tell you what you wanted to hear as long as you paid them. But look, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. We're God's people. No one's going to do anything to us. And so they felt no restraint whatsoever in mistreating their fellow man, in mistreating their brethren. In chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Here the prophet is addressing not just the rulers and the judges and the religious leaders, but now the merchants. You go to the market and you go and buy something, and they're going to tell you it's a pound, and it's really just two-thirds of a pound. They've got wicked measurements and wicked weights. They're cheating people. So here the merchants are cheating people. Why do you think the merchants have gotten to cheating people? Well, that's what they've learned from the leaders. From the top all the way down, they're mistreating one another. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn edge. The best that Judah had to offer was a thorn. That's how terrible this nation was, and so God drags them in the court. Look at what you've done. Look at what I've given you. Look at what I've done for you, and look at what you have become. Truly, God did have a case before them, and the people did respond, or at least it seems here in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? To their credit, the people of Judah realized the fact that God had the right to require something from them. At least they realized that. They realized they'd done wrong, realized God had the right to call them into account. They've sinned and they've got to make it right. But look at how they begin to think about what they can do. They start out with what is legitimate. We'll offer burnt offerings. We'll offer calves of a year old. But our sin is so great, what do we need to do? Well, we'll offer up thousands of rams. That kind of harkens you back to when Solomon dedicated the temple and all those animals were brought in. Well, we need to do that. And then rivers of oil, 10,000 rivers of oil. Oil was a part of the sacrifices that the children of Israel were to make unto God. But here, look at how they have blown that figure up. They've exaggerated that figure. 10,000 rivers of oil that we can give unto God. And then they go so far as to offering up their firstborn. Shall we give our firstborn for our transgression, the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul? Well, God never called upon human sacrifice to take place, but the pagans did it. The pagans did it, and here they are practicing idolatry, and who knows, maybe they think that this is something they should be doing for God. But look at what they're doing. Here in their own mind, they're reasoning, what can we give? What can we give? That's the way some people are today. All right. Here's a problem. What can I give to get out of it? I'm not right with God. What can I give God to get out of this predicament, to make things right? What can I give? You say things never really change. A lot of things are like they are today, the way they were back in the time of Micah. Here God's people are willing, or at least they say, they're willing to give God anything and everything except what He truly wanted from them. And what He wanted from them was their heart. He wanted them. Not so much what they would give, but He wanted them. Here they were thinking, what can we give? Whatever the cost is, we'll pay it. But they refused to give God what He truly wanted. So here comes God's response. Verse 8 really is the hub of this chapter, and it's what I want us to focus on in the few minutes that we have left. Here's God's response. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? You see, one of man's greatest mistakes is presuming and thinking that he can take it upon himself to decide what God wants. And yet we see it all around us all the time. People who are just assuming that God is pleased with what they're doing. People who are presuming to offer God this or to offer God that. We see churches of men that are involved in all different kinds of programs that God could say, just like He said, of offering up children. He could say, that never came into my mind. And yet people are doing it supposedly in the name of the Lord, to His glory, presuming that God would be pleased with it. Let me tell you, not only do we not have to presume what God wants, it's foolish for us to do so. It's futile. It is impossible. We are not capable of knowing for ourselves what is good and what God requires of us. In the book of Jeremiah, at chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. So we can't do it. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't presume to know what God wants. But we don't have to, because God has shown us. God has told us what He requires of us. Now this phrase, He has shown you. The tense of that verb, shown, it is in a particular tense. It's talking about something that obviously was done in the past, right? Past tense. He has shown you, but it's something that was done in the past that has a lingering effect. It was done once, but the benefit from it is perpetual. God has already talked about Moses. I gave you Moses and I gave you Aaron. And what God is saying in verse 8 is, the things that I did through Moses still apply today. And the things that I taught through Moses still apply today. I've showed you. I've already shown you what I require of you. You need to remember it, and you need to do it instead of thinking of something new. And that same principle applies to us as Christians today. The things that God told us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His apostles still apply to us today. As we read and study from the New Testament of what it takes to become a Christian, and what it takes to remain a faithful Christian, that still applies today. God has shown us what He requires of us. Yes, sacrifice has played a very important part in one's worship and service unto God under the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And sacrifice is an important principle even today. But there's something even more important than that. God has showed us what He requires of us. And then there are, of course, three things that are mentioned here in verse 8. Three things that Judah had overlooked, and three things that I fear we overlook sometimes as well. And so our attention is being drawn to them this morning. First, God says to do justly. That word justly would have to do with justice. What is right and what is fair. Do the right thing. But notice the emphasis is on doing it. Do justice. We've just read, scanned through the book of Micah, and seen so many incidents of injustice, right? The leaders were corrupt. They were consuming the people. The priests were corrupt. The prophets were corrupt. The merchants were corrupt. No one was practicing what was fair and just and right. And so God says, do justly. Do what is right. Do what is fair.
And God would say the same thing for us today. Things haven't changed. There are a lot of examples and episodes of unfairness and injustice in our world today. God would tell us to do what is right, to do what is just, to do what is fair. Now, we may not be in a position in which we can make sweeping changes in our world today. And I want to suggest that on a political level, the Lord's church most certainly is not in a position to do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not designed by God to make sweeping changes over a society. The gospel was designed by God to change one life at a time, one heart at a time. You and I cannot control what other people do. If you haven't learned that lesson by now, you need to learn it, because it will help you tremendously in your life. We can't control what other people do, but we can do justly ourselves. We can do what is right simply because it's the right thing to do. Let's be committed to doing what's right. Don't cheat people. Give them what is due and take only what is due unto you. If you clock in at work, you give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And you pay your employees, if you're in that position, an honest wage in return for what they've done. Do right by others. Give people a reason to trust you. We're in a cynical world that becomes only more and more cynical as time goes on. Give people a reason to trust you. Do what is right. Do what is just. And encourage other people to do the same. It applies to us today just like it did to Judah so long ago. Secondly, God tells them to love mercy. Mercy is best understood as goodness and kindness. A good definition that I have of mercy is the ability to be touched by the plight of another combined with the willingness to do something about the situation. So there's two parts to mercy. There's an emotional response. I see the predicament someone is in and I feel for them and I'm going to do something to help them. Those two ideas are joined together with mercy. We see it with what God did for us. God is a righteous God, and when we sin, God had every right to condemn us, and that be the end of it, because that's what the law says. The wages of sin is death. But God loves man. And God, out of His mercy, made a lawful way for those sins to be forgiven and for us to be saved. Out of His mercy, He sent His Son Jesus to die for us so that we could be saved. And so that God's law would not have to be broken. So we're saved as a result of God's mercy. We have an idea, a concept of what mercy is, but look again at the specific commandment. Love mercy. Not just be aware of it, not just randomly observe it or practice it when it's convenient, but love it. Now, it's easy for us to love mercy when we have received it. But some of us need to learn to appreciate it when it's being shown to others. And we need to be willing to show it to those who have upset us or have sinned against us. Mercy is not weakness. Mercy is something that we should love. We must come to truly appreciate the power of mercy. I found this quote this past week in doing some studying. God shows that mercy is as real as sin. Its effect, however, is quite opposite. Where sin drains life, mercy restores it. When sin separates, mercy binds. What sin destroys, mercy rebuilds. Mercy preserves people's lives without compromising God's standards. And I like that quote. God wants His people to be merciful people simply because of the fact that He has first shown mercy unto us. We have received mercy from Him, and so we need to learn to love mercy and show mercy unto others. And then there's the third thing that God requires of us, and that is that we walk humbly with our God. Three things about this stand out to me that I want to share with you, I want you to think about. Number one, we must recognize God as our God. There is a world of difference between acknowledging the fact that God exists and acknowledging Him as our God. We need to acknowledge that God is our God, which means we'll believe in Him, we'll trust Him, and we'll obey His will. Secondly, do you realize that what's happening in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is that God is extending an invitation to you and to me to walk with Him? Think about that for just a moment. I've never gotten an invitation from any dignitary, any kind of a leader, to go and spend any time with them at all. And I'm never going to. I don't contribute to political campaigns, so that simply isn't going to happen. And I don't lose any sleep over that. But you know what? That doesn't matter. Because the God of heaven, through His Word, has said, Heath, walk with me. And there's not an invitation I can get from anybody on this earth that compares to that. I want you to think about that for a moment. God knows about you. God knows you. God loves you. And God says, come walk with me. And there's some people who I've encountered who have said, no, you don't understand. God would never have me. You don't realize the things that I've done, the sins that I've committed. God would never have me. But yet I can put my finger on the verse right here that says that God wants you to walk with Him. This is an invitation for us to walk with God. Walking with God, that's fellowship. That's not something that we do every once in a while. Occasionally, that is a way of life. We give our life to walking with God. We can't please God by offering sacrifices to Him from a distance. We need to draw close to Him, and we need to walk with Him. And there's a word in this phrase that we dare not overlook, and that is the word humbly. Humility is essential if we're going to maintain fellowship with God, if we're going to draw close to God. Turn to James chapter 4, if you would. We must realize, and this is hard for us sometimes, I think, as Americans. I think this is hard for us to get and hard for us to realize. But we must realize and remember that when we are in fellowship with God, this is not a relationship between equals. And we have a hard time with that, don't we? I mean, we're Americans, we have rights, we have freedoms, and how dare you look down upon me? And we think that we're equals, but we're not equals with God. And the moment we forget that is the moment we lose that fellowship with God. We are never equals with God, and so we must approach Him in a humble way, in a humble manner. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 tells us how to draw unto God so we can walk with Him. Now, Micah chapter 6 is the invitation, walk with me. James chapter 4 is how we approach Him. Verse 6 says, He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You see the actions there? Humble ourselves, submit unto God, and then draw near unto God. And that's what we need to do. We need to walk humbly with our God. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Walking humbly with God. And I believe on this particular day, there's an illustration that we can use that will help to bring this picture to our mind very clearly so we can appreciate what God is inviting us to do. Today is Father's Day, according to our calendars. It's also the first day of summer. It's also about halfway through the year, I imagine. But today is Father's Day. Now think for just a moment. Picture in your mind a father who's walking with a young child. Perhaps they're holding hands. Maybe they're just walking side by side. But picture for a moment that in your mind. There's a father who is walking with his child. What is that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of protection, isn't it? I got to tell you that when I was little, I was never afraid when I was around my dad. Never. Because my dad was tougher than anything. Anything that could come along. I believed that, so I was never afraid. So there's that picture of protection, a child walking with his father. There's that picture of provision. The child isn't in need of anything. Might want something, But the child isn't in need. I was never in need. I never went to bed hungry. I never worried about that when I was little. My parents took care of that. There's direction there. They're walking hand in hand. There's perfect direction. If the child is allowed to walk on his own, there's the father to tell him, no, come back. Don't go that direction. Stay here and stay on this path. And of course, all of that is wrapped up in the word love, isn't it? All of that is provided out of love. Now that's what God offers you and me. He says, walk with me. Walk humbly with me. And I'll protect you. And I'll give you what you need. And I'll give you guidance. Because I love you. Now, who here doesn't want that? Who here doesn't need that? And yet the very thing that we need the most is what God requires of us. That we do justly. That we love mercy. And that we walk humbly with our God. Some 700 years later, Jesus would come into this world and he would encounter Jews who had the same problem as those of Micah's day. In Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 23, as Jesus is speaking with the scribes and the Pharisees, he pronounces woe upon them as hypocrites. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, they were just like the Jews of Micah's day, weren't they? Oh, they were tedious about their offerings. They were willing to give something to God, but they didn't care anything about justice or about mercy or about faith, walking humbly with God. Jesus encountered people with that same problem then, and there are people that have the same problem even today. We're willing to give God just about anything except what God truly wants from us, and that is our heart. I wonder if you're here this morning, if you're subject to the invitation. We're going to offer it at this time. Perhaps you're here and you're not yet a Christian. Not yet a child of God, and this invitation has been extended unto you to come and to walk humbly with God. Would you be willing to confess your faith, to repent of your sins, and let us baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins so that you can rise to walk in newness of life? Romans chapter 6 says, to walk humbly with God. That's that new life, walking with God. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful. And you realize you haven't been doing what is right. You haven't been kind to others. And you haven't been walking with God. And you haven't been humbling yourself before God. Then repent and come back unto God and make things right. And if we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do that as well. I want to talk for just a moment to those who are especially young. We've had a lot of our younger people obey the gospel lately in the assemblies. I want to tell you, I don't have to tell you. You know that doesn't happen very often. What we've been witnessing here has been a great blessing. But while those of us who are older have looked at it and it has brought us joy, there have been the eyes of those who are even younger who have looked upon it and have begun to wonder, well, I need to do that. And then there is that line there about the age of accountability, and some parents are having to talk with their young ones about this. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. Listen to me, you young people. It may not be time for you to become a Christian right now. That time will come. Your parents will help you to know exactly when that time will come. But you don't have to wait to do what is right. You don't have to wait to do justly. And you don't have to wait to be kind and to love mercy. And you don't have to wait to desire to walk with God and to want to be with Him and be humble before Him. You might not understand everything that's involved with that, but you can start pleasing God with your life right now. Doesn't mean you won't need to become a Christian later. That time will come. But start pleasing God with your life right now, regardless of what your age is. Start pleasing God with your life right now. If you need to respond to the invitation and come forward as together we stand and sing this song.